Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Money, sex, and politics are considered by some to be taboo topics in the church. By taboo, I mean, oh, we shouldn't talk about those things in the church. Money, sex, politics, which, you know, politics is really just the expression of a worldview, right? And people say, oh, we shouldn't talk about those things in church. I'm not among those who think those are taboo subjects. In fact, the Bible has a lot to say about money and how we interact with it. The Bible has a lot to say about sex. The Bible should shape in us as believers in Jesus Christ a biblical and Christian worldview. All of that is important for us to process as believers in Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you're committed as I am and as I think we are to teaching through the Bible, even like we're doing this summer, going through the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you're just taking the next passage as it comes, and you know, you don't skip over the hard parts, the controversial parts. If you're a preacher who just preaches topical messages and puts together, you know, topical kinds of series, you pick and choose what your topics are, and you kind of bend the scripture to this and bend the scripture to that. But boy, one of the benefits of what we call expository preaching, just preaching verse by verse, book by book, or you know, through a major section of scripture, is the whole counsel of God. And when you do that, you come to a passage like the one here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and you run into a verse that says this: for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, some wouldn't even touch that in our culture today. They just go on to something that blesses our hearts a little bit more than a verse of scripture like that. But let's understand to whom the Apostle Paul was writing before we understand how this affects us in our culture today. Paul was writing to the Thessalonians. Thessalonica, as a city, it was a northern Greece seaport. Thessalonica, along with Corinth, remember the letters to the Corinthians, along with Philippi, the letter to the Philippians in our New Testament book, these were all part of the Roman Empire, these cities. The Greco-Roman Empire, the pagan Greco-Roman Empire. These people came to faith in Christ out of that, not out of Judaism. They weren't in Jerusalem. They hadn't been steeped in generations of the teachings from the Old Testament, including the Ten Commandments, which defines our sexual ethics, at least this way: thou shalt not commit adultery. They hadn't grown up in that. Maybe they heard it by second chance. No, they grew up worshiping the god of Apollo and Artemis, and they built these great temples to the Greek and Roman gods, and they worshiped at these temples, and part of their worship involved gross sexual immorality. There were temple prostitutes there. And you go to the temple on whatever time they did their pagan worship, and well, you know, freely indulge yourself over here. It's to people who came out of that that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, addresses matters of sexual ethics. The pagan Greco-Roman sexual ethics were loose and liberal. Anything goes. If it feels good, do it, or just do it. That was the culture in which they lived. But biblical sexual ethics is a different standard. And so rather than avoiding the subject because it's a little bit controversial or a little uncomfortable, Paul addresses it head on in his letter here. One of the questions we also have to ask is, what does this have to do with the Lord's coming? I'll get to that at the end of our time together. But here's a subject that, quite frankly, was as relevant to the Thessalonians as it is to us today. Because even though our country was born out of a Judeo-Christian ethic, that ethic is fading today. I was glad to hear this week that a couple of states are now putting the Ten Commandments up on the walls again. Can you believe that? Are they even going to get away with it? But largely that ethic and even the sexual ethic that goes along with it is gone today. And we're more like pagans from northern Greece in our view of sexual ethics. Loose, liberal, if it feels good, do it. You know, that was the baby boom generation, which gave way and gave birth to the Nike Corporation, which said, just do it. Just do it without any concern for standards, for boundaries, for even what God has to say. And that leads me to this, to help us get started here. Sex is more than a physical act. It's more than a physical act. It has emotional implications, has physical implications, it has spiritual implications. That's why Paul introduces this in verse 3 by saying, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, let me break that down a little bit. Well, first of all, what does he mean by sexual immorality? Well, again, we're talking about biblical sexual ethics here. Sexual immorality is any sex outside of marriage, which is defined as a covenant relationship between one man, one woman, and one lifetime. Anything outside of that is considered, in the Bible, sexual immorality. I'm not going to go into all the different expressions of it, but keep in mind, God created sex. That was his idea. Blow your categories for a moment. God created sex. He also created marriage. And he created sex to go inside the marriage relationship. And the book of Hebrews tells us that the marriage bed is to be honored. Your homework today, married couples, is to go honor that marriage bed. Put it into practice. Enjoy yourself. Anything outside of that is considered sexual immorality. Now, again, it's more than a physical act. If all sex was a physical act between two physical people who had a physical body, it would mean nothing more than a handshake, which is just another way of saying hello to somebody. But we know it's more than that. We know that maybe by experience, the emotional trauma, the physical consequences, the spiritual consequences. And Paul puts it right in the spiritual category when he says, two things. First, this is the will of God. Anybody here want to know what the will of God is for their life? I get that question all the time, Pastor. How do I discover God's will for my life? I know sometimes it's mysterious, you know, is it God's will for me to marry this person or to take this job or to move to this place or to buy this house? Or I need to know God's will for my life. Well, here is a place in the Bible that unmistakably says, this is the will of God. It is his decreed will. It is his desired will that we abstain from sexual immorality. Not because he's trying to spoil our fun. Not because he's a cosmic killjoy. But because the God who created sex and created marriage and created sex for marriage knows what's best for us. Wise Solomon in the book of Proverbs, check it out sometime, Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. I say it is a parent's way to teach your kids not about the birds and the bees, but about the blessings and the curses as it relates to our sexual expression. And one of the things that Solomon does as he's talking to his sons, presumably future kings, he says, and he compares sex to a fire. Think of it this way. A fire is a beautiful thing inside a fireplace in your home. It warms the home. It was meant for that context, that fireplace. But if you take that fire outside of the context for which it was meant, you will burn the house down. So it is with sexual immorality. God knows, because of the way he created us in his image, and for that for which he created sex, and that for which he created marriage, the fire, oh, the fire of desire and sexual desire, which is a God-given gift, is meant for the fireplace. That's called marriage. You take it outside of that, in all of the forms that we see today, it will burn you. It'll burn you physically. There may be physical consequences, diseases. It'll burn you emotionally. Some of you might be carrying emotional scars from, you know, failures in the past. It'll burn you spiritually. All of that. God knows what's best for us. He says, inside this context, enjoy yourself. Outside of that context, well, let's put some boundaries there. He says, this is the will of God. He further defines it as a spiritual matter by saying, it's about your sanctification, child of God. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Well, sanctification is a big theological word, kind of like justification, glorification. And these are words that we find in the Bible, and we need to understand the meaning of it. To sanctify means to set apart for a holy or spiritual purpose. We are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and once we become a child of God by faith in Christ, the work of sanctification begins. In one sense, we are positionally sanctified, set apart for a holy purpose. But in another sense, there's what we call progressive sanctification. Sanctification also is defined as how we grow more and more into the image of Christ. Or when you think about sanctification and salvation, salvation is Christ coming to live inside of the repentant believer. Sanctification is when the Holy Spirit lives out of the holy saint. Okay? And he is sanctifying us on the inside. He is reminding us that we are called for a holy purpose. We are set apart from the pagan world from which we came. There are new standards. There are new behaviors. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to live up to those standards. You can't do it on yourself. Try harder. Christianity always fails. So hang with me a little bit on this. We're at least establishing the spiritual standard here. This is more than a physical act. It has emotional implications, spiritual implications. This is about the will of God. This is about your sanctification, Paul says. And then he uses the word abstain. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, if you use the word abstinence today, you'll be laughed at. You'll be mocked. I mean, any kind of family education that is happening in our public schools today is not about abstinence. They're not telling kids, wait until marriage. And so parents, please be careful. Know what your kids are being taught. When our kids were in public school in the Washington, D.C. area, you were able to opt out of the 2 weeks of family education. Now, the Fairfax County Public Schools that they were part of have integrated it into every subject. There is no opt-out. Because the government wants to tell your kids all about the birds and the bees, right? No, the Bible teaches the blessings and the curses or consequences as it relates to our sexual behavior. This is the will of God, Paul says. It's your sanctification. This is work the Holy Spirit is trying to do in you to set you apart for a holy purpose. That the standards by which you manage your sexuality, that your sexual ethics are biblical, not to mention what they are in practice as well. Okay, now is the time to take a deep breath. All right, that's a lot to digest. And no, you won't hear it outside the context of a church that teaches through the Bible. But everything I just said, I'm fully aware how it crisscrosses and collides with the culture in which we live, a culture that is not unlike the culture the Thessalonians lived in. And I am glad that the Holy Spirit led the Apostle Paul to get after it head on here. Didn't apologize about it, but he set the standard. Now, Question is, how? How, Pastor, do you live up to this standard today? Maybe you feel like the Apostle Paul sometimes in Romans chapter 7, I do the things I don't want to do and I don't do the things I do want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? All right, try harder Christianity never works. That's why I just want you to notice in verse 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. Keep him in mind throughout our entire discussion this morning. We'll get to some details in a moment. But how do we do this? How do we live to this standard and game up our sanctification and walk in the will of God? Number one, aim to please God. Paul says in verse 1, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Do you have a deep desire, if not a practice, to please God? We live in a culture that is very self-indulgent, that is all about my personal pleasure. If it feels good, do it. Or as Nike says, just do it. Without any concern for anybody else, just do it. Just go ahead and do it. Self-pleasure, self-indulgence, that is our culture today. It has been for the last several generations. But Paul puts in front of us a way to walk in this life. And by the way, the Christian life is often compared to a walk. He bookends his discussion here in verse 1 and in verse 12 with a reference to our walk in Christ. Are you walking in a way that pleases God? You're more about pleasing God than you are pleasing yourself. And let's just say it, sexual immorality of any kind is all about pleasing myself. Henry Scougal is probably not a name you recognize. I didn't recognize it until I came across him recently, partly because he lived in the 1600s. But back then he wrote a book called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And it was a work that apparently influenced the great George Whitefield, the revivalist preacher, the Billy Graham before Billy Graham and Billy Sunday and all the other Billies came along. There was George Whitefield. And he came across this work by Henry Scougal that some say helped persuade George Whitefield to be born again. And Scougal says, listen to this, true religion is more than a matter of moral behavior. It's more than a matter of orthodox belief. It's more than emotional ecstasy. Instead, true religion is a delightful and affectionate sense of the divine perfections, which makes the soul resign and sacrifice itself wholly to God, desiring above all things to please Him. Listen, does it grieve your heart at all that your behavior, sexual or otherwise, is displeasing to God? Or do you just kind of coast right through life because, well, all about me? Felt good to me, and if it feels good, it must be right, must be okay. No, Paul says, aim here to please God, to please Him. In fact, in verse 7, he says, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Like sanctification, that word holiness is a little otherworldly for us, but I like to think of holiness this way. What health is to the body, holiness is to the soul. And we are called to live holy lives. Leviticus says, be holy, for I am holy, the Lord says. Peter, in his New Testament letter, quotes from Leviticus the same thing. Be holy, for I am holy. Now, theologically speaking, in one sense, as a believer in Christ, we are holy, positionally. But practical holiness, like practical sanctification, are you growing in holiness? God has not called us to what the world does. But the pagan world who does not know God, underscore that in your Bible. Don't expect unbelievers to share biblical sexual ethics. Don't expect them to embrace that. Expect them to look at you like, you're weird. You know, abstinence, yeah, virgin until marriage, that's weird. Okay, just accept it. Just accept it. They don't know God, Paul says. If they did, they would have a different barometer within them. They would have the Holy Spirit in them saying, wait a minute. But we are to please God. He's not called us for impurity, but in holiness. And listen, if you have any issues with this, don't take it up with me. Paul says, don't even take it up with me. Look at verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God. Take it up with him, the one who created sex, the one who created marriage, the one who created sex for marriage and put a fence around it. Take it up with him. And then he adds, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Keep in mind the Holy Spirit here. You're going to need his help to live according to this standard. But first, we aim to please God. Secondly, control your own body. It's going to take discipline here. Look at it in verse 4. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Do you have control of your body? The flesh? Remember, the three enemies of our soul are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Do you have control of the flesh? Temptation is a legitimate desire presented to you to fulfill in an illegitimate way. Sexual desire is legitimate. God gave us the gift of sex to be enjoyed inside the marriage relationship. But temptation is always, you know, the invitation to fulfill that legitimate desire in a backdoor kind of way, in an illegitimate kind of way. Do you have control of your flesh and of your body? Now, in one sense, well, in a very real sense, we need help with that. This is where the Holy Spirit comes in. Because in Galatians chapter 5, it tells us the fruit of the Spirit is what? Oh yeah, love, joy, peace, patience, self-control. There it is. Paul says, walk by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Holy Spirit. He mentions the Holy Spirit in verse 8. Remember I said he's going to be important to this. Now is the time to understand. You can't live the Christian life, even the sexual ethics associated with it, by trying harder. You just can't do it. Nor can you win the battle over sexual temptation and immorality by thinking rationally about it. We're doing that right here and now. This is a rational conversation. I hope nobody is burning with lust right now and ready to, you know, do something that is inappropriate. We're having a rational conversation about this. But if you wait to have a rational thought when temptation is its hottest and at that moment, you've already lost the battle. Because that's not how you deal with sexual temptation. That at that moment, I'll just have a rational conversation with the person that I, you know. No. At that moment, all rationality disappears. That's why Paul, in another letter to the Corinthians, who were also part of this Greco-Roman pagan world with loose and liberal sexual ethics, said this, flee from sexual immorality. Run, Forrest, run, if you know what I mean. It's the only temptation in the Bible that tells us, run. Run. In fact, don't even put yourself in a position where your body, which sometimes has uncontrollable desires, will take control. And when Paul wrote this to the Corinthians, I suspect he had Joseph in the Old Testament in mind. You remember Joseph in the book of Genesis? Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, Egyptian slavery. He ends up in Egypt. He was an excellent young man, and Potiphar, second in command, high-ranking official in Egypt, noticed Joseph and said, hey, you come work in my house. And Joseph began working in Potiphar's house. But Mrs. Potiphar rather noticed Joseph. Handsome young man with a chiseled body, tanned by, you know, the Egyptian sun. And she started making advances toward Joseph, Sound familiar? You could put it in a work context or whatever context. So she started making advances toward Joseph. What did Joseph do? He turned to Mrs. Potiphar and said, come on, let's go talk about this over here. Just sit down. Let's just talk about how wrong this would be. No, he ran. He ran out of the house. And Mrs. Potiphar reached for his garment. She had a piece of evidence there, came back, falsely accused Joseph of sexual assault. That's how he ended up in the prison. And then later he was promoted to prime minister of Egypt. Incredible story about Joseph. Run, Forrest, run. That's the way you control your body. You anticipate those situations where this may happen, and you have a game plan ahead of time. You don't rationalize with it. You don't negotiate with it. You don't say, well, I can handle this at the moment. No, you better make some decisions ahead of time. First, never put your body in a position where you could be compromised in some way. And secondly, if that unfortunately happens, you run. You just leave the premises and discuss it later. So control your own body. Number three, slay the lust monster. Verse 5, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Yeah, Paul's talking about one of the seven deadly sins. I did a series of messages not long ago titled Undefeated, Overcoming the Deadly Sins That Drag Us Down. You remember them? Pride, anger, lust, laziness, gluttony, envy, greed. We took 1 week to discuss a strategy for defeating the deadly sins, and one had to do with this old lust monster, all right? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, the Bible says, is what the devil uses to get us. Lust is a greedy, greedy monster, and it consumed a guy named Samson in the Old Testament. Now, Samson was a he-man. He was a strong man, but he had a she-weakness, and it started with his eyes, and it started with, his associations. His parents tried to guide him differently, but Samson just fell to lust over and over and over again. Did God use him to fulfill a mission at the end of his life? Sure, he did. Did Samson fulfill his life purpose? No, he didn't. He didn't. We'll see Samson in heaven. He's in the Great Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. But Samson fell short of achieving his life purpose, all the great things God wanted to do through him. But he went on a particular assignment at the end of his life there, and God used him. While we're talking about lust, let's just talk about some stages of lust. Think this through for a moment. It begins with enticement, the dangling of bait. That comes through all kinds of sources in our world today. We are an image-driven culture, and especially for men, but also for women. Lust looks for an entry into the soul through the gateways of the eyes, the ears, the mind, and so forth. Are you feeding your lust, or are you starving the lust monster? Enticement becomes entertainment. It can be quiet entertainment, kept from anybody. And then entertainment becomes enslavement. Lust will enslave you, like it did Samson. Which is why I think Paul's admonition to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27 is good to remember. You might want to write that verse down. 1 Corinthians 9, 26, 27. He's talking about the eternal rewards of heaven. He's talking about the crown that is given to those who live a disciplined Christian life. And he uses athletic analogy. Athletes, high-performing athletes, athletes of any kind, are very disciplined people. And he compares the Christian life to a race that he is running. And he says, everyone who runs wants to win the prize and all of that. And then he concludes by saying, in light of that, I discipline my body and I make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. He has the Olympic games in mind. Disqualification doesn't mean a loss of salvation, but a loss of an eternal reward because he did not discipline his body. You'll either be enslaved by lust, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Instead, enslave your body. You tell your body what to do and what not to do, not the other way around. Number four, are you still with me here? Consider the consequences of sexual failure. Look at it in verse 6. Paul goes on to say that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Paul has in mind the consequences of sexual failure. Remember, it's not just a physical act. It's not just a bodily handshake. There's physical, emotional, spiritual. There's a ripple effect to sexual immorality. And it would be good for any one of us just to sit down and make a list of all the things that we would lose if we fell to sexual temptation. The respect of our friends and family, maybe a leadership position somewhere. You know, still there's a remaining ethic in our, even our politics today, that people still frown on political leaders who, you know, get involved in sexual immorality. And we can make a long list of, you know, examples of that. I won't take the time to do that. But consider the consequences. Ed and Lisa Young have considered it. Ed and Lisa, Ed's a pastor of a church in Dallas, and I've known the Youngs for many, many years. I served as an intern when Ed was just starting this church in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and have great respect for them. They recently shared with their church family what they call the Ten Commandments of Purity, which they kind of worked out with each other. They're probably in their 35th to 40th year of marriage. They are quick to say they don't have a perfect marriage, but neither of them have been with any other person sexually than each other. They were virgins when they got married, and here they are, 35, 40 years later, still. They just know each other in a sexual way. Ed wrote an article years ago called The Ten Commandments of Purity. I thought I'd share these with you. They're really good. Number one, I shall have no other human relationship before Lisa. He says, yes, that even means the kids. Remember, kids leave, parents stay. That's important to remember, parents, when you're in the child-rearing years. Number two, remember your date night and keep it holy. He says, have a date each week where the two of you spend time alone. No kids, no technology, just you and your spouse reconnecting. Number three, honor Lisa on anniversaries and special days so that you may live long in the land the Lord has given you. That's a good one. Maybe one of the best ones here. All right, guys, listen up. And by the way, Ed and Lisa would say this, you know, conversely to each other. Number four, I shall not take the covenant of marriage in vain. He says marriage is not a contract. It's a covenant, a blood bond for life. Don't feel your way into this commitment. Commit your way into the feelings that follow. Whew, that's a good one to remember, especially when you're 5, 10, 15, 20 years and the feelings have maybe disappeared. Number five, I shall not ride in a car or eat in a restaurant alone with a member of the opposite sex. We call that the Billy Graham principle, right? Which Vice President Mike Pence recently adopted not too many years ago and was vilified for the idea. Well, how misogyny you must be that, you know, you wouldn't be in a room. No, it's just smart. And ladies, you should practice that too. Don't put yourself in a position where you don't know what's going to happen or what the perception might be. He says, I realize for some this is not possible. Your career requires it. But put something in place that helps you avoid any chance of someone that might misunderstand what is happening. Number six, I shall not travel alone. Again, this is to avoid any kind of misinterpretation people would have. Number seven, I shall not counsel a woman behind closed doors. In fact, I never enter a room, he says, with a woman with a closed door if there's not someone else present. I might have learned that from Ed, because I practiced that for more than 30 years of marriage. Other gender counseling always involves my wife or another female member of our team. I shall not share the details of my marriage with others. The intimate aspects of your marriage, he says, are not for the world. Don't broadcast them to anyone else other than your spouse. Catherine and I have been amazed over the years the stuff that people will say about their spouse behind their spouse's back. Are you kidding me? Keep those conversations to yourself and your spouse and maybe a trusted counselor. Don't broadcast them to the world. Number 9, I shall not watch, read, or expose myself to sexually explicit shows, books, websites, etc. He says no explanation needed for this one. And number 10, I shall remember the implications of committing adultery. He says borrow some pain from the future and choose to make those decisions that will help you avoid it. I came across this after I wrote down, consider the consequences of sexual failure. All right. Number 5, love one another. Paul sort of pivots in a direction here in verse 9. After all this talk about sexual immorality and lust, like the Gentiles, the pagans who do not know God, he says this, verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your own hands as we instructed you so that you may walk, there's that word again, that walk, part of your Christian walk, walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. I just couldn't miss the contrast in verses 1 to 8. The contrast between lust and how he pivots now to love one another. Love one another is one of 50 one another statements in the New Testament. Encourage one another, love one another, serve one another, build one another up. It's a reminder that we need one another. You isolate yourself as a Christian. You say, well, I don't need that organized religion stuff. Good. You ever seen in the Wild Kingdom where a pack of wolves go after, you know, a herd of deer or antelope? They look for the antelope that gets disconnected from the herd. And that one that is isolated over here becomes their prey. That's exactly how the devil works. You isolate yourself outside of biblical community. You say, oh, I don't need that organized religion stuff, or I'm not going to get connected in a community group. I'm not going to join a neighborhood group. I don't want to be that committed to my religion and all that. I don't have time for all of that. Fine, you just isolated yourself. And the devil, who prowls about like a roaring lion, sees your isolation. He'll come after you. He'll come after your family. And his goal is to kill and to steal and to destroy. No, we need each other. We need to love one another. Not lust after one another, but love one another as God has taught us to love one another. And to do that in community and to encourage one another, we ought to have regular conversations in our community groups and our neighborhood groups and our discipleship groups about the consequences of sexual failure and how are you doing in this area. And because, you know, when it all comes tumbling down, it's a little too late. Not too late for forgiveness. There's always forgiveness. There's always the grace of God. But hear me, child of God, he doesn't protect us from the consequences. He never promises to do that. Now think of King David. You know, you read the story of David in the Old Testament, and from the time he was just a shepherd boy to the time he became king, just an ascending rocket until he met Bathsheba. And in a weak moment, oh, was there forgiveness? Sure, read Psalm 51, read Psalm 52. But from there, the ascending rocket just did this. David's life was never the same after that. There were consequences. There's a ripple effect to this. But especially a leader like David, he never really fully recovered from it, if we're honest in reading the text there. So love one another, congregation. Lay aside the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, aim to please God, slay that lust monster while all he's doing is enticing you, because his goal is to enslave you. Consider the consequences. All good things that the Apostle Paul is telling us and the Thessalonians to do. Now, that other question I had is, what does all this have to do with the Lord's coming? Because that's the practical eschatology here, right? As, you know, 12 times in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul mentions the Lord's coming. He uses it to encourage them, to give them hope during difficult times, to help them grieve over the lost loved ones and friends who have died and gone on to be with the Lord. How does he use the Lord's coming to help them walk in purity and in holiness? Well, turn over to chapter 5 and verse 23 and 24, and I want to conclude here with one of the benedictions in 1 Thessalonians. We looked at a benediction last week, which is a blessing over the people, all right? And there are many, more than 30 benedictions in the New Testament. And here there are many benedictions, like five or so, in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He concludes his first letter this way. Now listen to this, and pay attention to some of the words we've already landed on. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. This is one of my favorite verses of Scripture, because part of what it tells me is just as God takes full responsibility for our salvation, he takes full responsibility for our sanctification. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. He is more committed to your sanctification and my sanctification, to your holiness, to my holiness, to your purity and my purity. He's more committed to that than we are. Let's just be honest. And he takes full responsibility for it, ultimately. That doesn't mean we don't have a responsibility to cooperate with the Holy Spirit and walk by the Spirit and live by the Spirit and resist the flesh in the Spirit. But I love the promise that he will sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body, haven't we been talking about the body? May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at his coming. Again, being blameless is not perfect. Blameless means that when I fail, I take responsibility for it. I confess my sin to God, and I receive forgiveness in Jesus Christ. That's blamelessness. Okay? And with a message like this, we need an encouragement like this, because I know sometimes you hear a message like this and we immediately go to that place of shame and blame and guilt. The devil loves to play the old tapes. But remember, God is committed to our sanctification, body, soul, spirit, blameless at his coming. I also think of Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There's no condemnation. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Forgiveness means forgiveness, completely and wholly, such that at the time of his coming, on one side is my advocate, the Lord Jesus, my defense attorney. On the other side is my accuser, the devil. And guess what? Jesus wins every court case. The advocate, the defender, always beats the prosecutor. And we can take confidence in that. Sex, sanctification, and the will of God. You heard it here. You read it in the Scriptures. Now let's go be doers of the word, not just hearers. And put God's truth into practice today.
You've been listening to the Bible Teaching Ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.